Today's reading is from Isaiah 22, verses 1 to 25, a prophecy against the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, you town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord, the Almighty Lord, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord stripped away the defences of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it all, who planned it long ago. The Lord, the Almighty Lord, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, said the Lord Almighty. This is what the Almighty Lord says. Go, say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give away. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Thanks be to the Lord.
Thanks, Alison. Do keep that open. And you should have a handout as well, which I encourage you to make use of. Do fill in the blanks. If I could produce the handout now, I'd probably change the title. So if you've got a pen, you can do that, to How to Respond to a Crisis. But it doesn't matter too much. Just before we were married, Alice and I and a few other people hired a van and went to IKEA near Wembley to buy some furniture. And coming back, we got stuck in a massive traffic jam that meant that potentially the rest of our well-planned day was ruined. A small crisis, admittedly, but a crisis in its own way. And what I vividly remember is that each person in the van reacted differently. One person laughed. Another person started working out, what can we do? How can we sort out this problem? That may have been me. Someone else panicked, and another person prayed. I think that was Alice. And I share that little story because it perfectly illustrates different responses to crisis, different responses that come out in today's passage from Isaiah. How we respond to crisis reveals a lot about us, doesn't it? It's been said that when the sponge is squeezed, we really see what's inside. So today's passage from Isaiah, I think, is potentially life-changing as it makes us ask, how do I respond? How should I respond to crisis? We're partway through a series in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13 to 27, and it's made up of a number of prophecies against different nations that surround God's people. And at the end of the first sermon, we saw that the reason God's given these prophecies is to encourage God's people to trust God alone and not the nations around them. There's a big aggressive superpower, Assyria, on the prowl looking to expand. Think Taiwan and China. As it happened at the men's convention yesterday, the main speaker took us to 2 Kings 18 and 19, which is about this period in history, and he introduced us to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who was determined to conquer all around him. How were God's people responding? Well, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of God's people, had chosen to make an alliance with Syria, and they were shortly to discover that the consequences of that would be destruction. Judah, under King Hezekiah, had, we discover today, at least until now, chosen a different path, but a path that was just as much a failure to trust God. And God inspires Isaiah to speak two prophecies, one to the nation of Judah, the other to a particular person in Judah. We're going to look at each of them in turn and see what they teach us about a wrong and a right attitude in a crisis. And my prayer for myself and all of us is that God's Spirit works in us to help us to respond rightly when crisis comes, which inevitably it will. So first, how not to respond in a crisis. The prophecy is addressed to the Valley of Vision, but it's clear it's meant for the nation of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. And probably the phrase Valley of Vision is meant to be ironic, a bit like Little John in Robin Hood. God's people claim to be able to see spiritually, but they are blind, as we'll discover. And the first seven verses set out a horrific scene of destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem. Just look down. Verse 2 suggests a long siege. The dead bodies are not killed by the sword or in battle, presumably through starvation or disease. Verse 3 tells us that the leaders have fled and been captured. Verse 5, the walls have been battered down. And verse 6, other nations have joined the attackers. Is this looking to the past or the future? Well, for my money, it's looking into the future. It's what will happen if Judah carries on her current course. Well, what is her current course? What is her attitude? The next few verses tell us. So in 8 to 11, we see self-sufficiency. Rather like me trying to plan my way out of a massive traffic jam using my huge wisdom. King Hezekiah and his advisors have been trying to plan their way out of inevitable defeat. So verse 8, second half, they stockpiled weapons. You looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. They hoped their number of swords and shields would protect them. Verse 9, you saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. And so, verse 10, you counted the buildings and tore down houses to strengthen the walls. Perhaps most significantly, end of verse 9, you stored up water in the lower pool. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And a bit of explanation is probably in order here. Jerusalem was a great fortress set on a hillside with thick walls. But its greatest weakness was its water supply. Water came from a spring outside the city, the spring of Gihon, along an overground channel. But King Hezekiah had taken steps to secure the water supply. He'd cut a tunnel running from the spring to the lower pool inside the city so Jerusalem could survive a siege. Well, while the rulers of Judah were trying to plan their way out of trouble through self-sufficiency, the people of Jerusalem, or some of them, had given up altogether to a kind of fatalism. So verse 13, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. What are they thinking? Well, we're going to die anyway. There's nothing we can do. So let's just have a massive party. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. They were like the person in the van who laughed. There's nothing we can do. We might as well just have a good time. But of course, in the end, that approach achieves nothing, and it dishonors God because it implies that God can't do anything about it either. So two ways not to respond in a crisis: self-sufficiency and fatalism. How should they have responded? Verse 11, second half. You did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. They should have looked to God. Rather than depending on themselves, they should have depended on God. And rather than fatalistic partying, they should have wept and wailed, repented of the sin that had brought them to this point. God's looking for heartfelt repentance and faith. Lord, our sin has brought us here. We are sorry. Please forgive us. And there's nothing we can do. It's out of our hands. Please act. That's a right response to a crisis. Well, wonderfully, King Hezekiah did respond to Isaiah's prophecies. And in chapters 36 and 37, and also in 2 Kings, as we heard yesterday, we read of an army of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, ready for a siege. And King Hezekiah cries out to God for deliverance. And we're told that one night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian army. God hears Hezekiah's prayer and delivers his people. But Hezekiah couldn't stop the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. 120 years later, verse 1 to 7 did happen at the hands of the new superpower, Babylon. And you can read about it in 2 Kings 25. And the similarities with these early verses of this chapter are remarkable. How does this apply to us? Well, 700 years later, or for us, 2,000 years ago, the true king, the perfectly obedient Messiah, Jesus Christ, came for the first time to save. And many of us have put our faith in him. And he's promised that he will come back again to judge all people and take his people to be with him in a glorious, peaceful, sinless, renewed world. But in between his first and second coming, we still face crises, don't we? Personal illness or suffering, family or financial crisis, crisis in the church, crisis as a nation. And the question for us today is the same as it was for Judah back then. How will we respond? Who will we trust? Or, to be very trivial, which of the people in the van will we be like? When I think of myself, I find it so easy to slip into fatalism. It's no use. There's nothing I can do. Nothing's going to change. I might as well give up. Or else, and perhaps more often, self-sufficiency. I can sort this out. These are the steps I need to take. And our culture encourages us to be self-sufficient, doesn't it? It's seen as a good thing. And in many ways, it is a good thing, as we'll see in a moment. But in a crisis, is self-sufficiency, is planning really the place to start? How much better to start with prayer, to recognize our complete dependence on God? I love that prayer of King Jehoshaphat. There are some great names of kings in the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat, God's people are facing a massive army, and the king prays, "We have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." When facing a challenging situation, crying out to the Lord, seeking him, repenting and believing, that should be our first response. I recently visited an older member of the church family. She's been through a very challenging time, and I asked her how her faith was. And she said, "Without God and prayer, I wouldn't have coped." It was wonderfully encouraging to hear her say that, however hard her situation. And this attitude avoids self-sufficiency. It also avoids fatalism, because we're saying, "Lord, this is up to you. You can deal with this." And it's never the end of the story. You are God. You can change things. There's always hope. Even when he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, and we all have times like that, don't we? There's still hope. And we can still trust that he has good and loving purposes, however hard it might be to see that at the time. Before we finish this section, it is worth, I think, just thinking for a moment about planning. Because you could read verses 8 to 11 and think planning is a bad thing. But there are other places in the Bible where we're told to plan, and I've put some references on the handout. So what's the problem here? Well, we need to think about the relationship between prayer and planning. And very clearly from this passage, prayer and dependence on God and seeking God needs to come first. That was Hezekiah's problem at this point. Not that what he did was wrong, but that he did it without seeking the Lord first. And that's something I've discovered over recent years. I used to make plans myself and then ask God to bless them. Maybe you can identify with that. Now I try to start with prayer and ask him to show me what my plans and priorities should be. And then, having planned in dependence on him, pray that he would bring about the plans that he's shown me. So how or how not to respond in a crisis? Second, leadership or bad leadership for a crisis. In the second half of the chapter, it becomes much more personal. God addresses a particular individual, Shebna. And this is a really helpful reminder, I think, to each of us that God is a personal God. He created each of us personally, and every human being is called to respond to him personally. Many of us here today have done that. And for all of us, whether we have or not, it's a comfort and a challenge to be reminded that he sees everything in our lives. He knows about it. One day we must answer to him for it. Shebna is a high official in King Hezekiah's court. He's described as the palace administrator, possibly like a kind of prime minister today. And if King Hezekiah was guilty of self-sufficiency, Shebna is guilty of self-centeredness. What's he doing in the middle of the crisis? Well, he's taking care of himself. Verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Go, say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, 'What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock?' He's gone out, he's left the preparations for the siege, and he's planning a grave for himself. an impressive tomb carved out, visible on the hillside. He seems less concerned about the preservation of his people and more concerned about the preservation of his name and his fame. And he's given, I think, for us as an example of all that God rejects in Jerusalem's leadership, a leader who's achieved his position by his own works, for his own glory, and who plans to preserve his glory, even in death. What will the Lord do? He'll have him destroyed and forgotten. Verse 17. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die. And he'll raise up another man to take his place. Verse 20. In that day I'll summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. This man Eliakim couldn't be more different to Shebna. He'll be a father to God's people. He'll care for them, shepherd them with self-sacrificial leadership. Verse 22 tells us he'll have great influence, for he'll grant access to the king. Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Those he allows into the king's presence will see the king, those he doesn't will not. And then verse 23, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He'll become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. He'll be well established and bring lasting honor to his family. And perhaps the idea of a peg in a firm place also suggests that he'll be strong, durable, able to take the weight of crises and important affairs of state. But then verse 25 tells us that in the end, even Eliakim's leadership won't be enough for Judah. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way, it will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. Judah and Jerusalem will be destroyed in the end. And again, these words did come to pass. A few chapters later in Isaiah 36, we read about Eliakim, the palace administrator, the new prime minister. And he's serving the king at the very point of Assyria's attack. He helps Hezekiah to trust God at the key moment. But as we've already heard, Jerusalem and Judah did finally fall in 586 BC. But in Revelation chapter 3, the words of verse 22 are applied to another person, the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus. Just turn to Revelation, if you've got a Bible, chapter 3. Page 1235. Jesus is speaking. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. What's John, the author of Revelation, telling us? Well, the risen Jesus is the true Eliakim, the one to whom the original Eliakim pointed. He's the one that reestablishes God's people, as promised elsewhere in Isaiah, such as Isaiah 9. As God's divine appointed ruler, he will not fail. He can deliver his people from judgment. And wonderfully, he grants access, not just to an earthly king, but to God the Father and his eternal kingdom. So that for those who trust him, whatever crisis we go through, we can be confident of a place in his glorious everlasting kingdom, where there's no death or crying or mourning or pain. How does all this apply to us today? Well, as I've already said, this is a really helpful reminder to each of us that we are all called to relate to God personally. He sees us. He knows our deeds. He knows what we're like. He will judge us one day. So he calls us to relate to him personally today. And this is vitally important. It's what led me to become a Christian 20, I saw for the first time that God is a personal God. And I'd personally offended him by living without reference to him, doing my own thing, ignoring him. And so I was ready to hear that Jesus loved me personally. But that was why he died on the cross, so that I could be forgiven if I turned back to him in faith and repentance. And if you haven't done that yet, can I encourage you to do so, even today? Second, what should we look for in our human leaders? There's only one ultimate and perfect leader, Jesus Christ, but he's returned to his Father, and he sent his Spirit, and he's appointed all kinds of leaders to lead in his absence. Romans 13 tells us he's appointed political leaders. That's why we're to submit to them. And in lots of places in the New Testament, we're told that church leaders are to care for the people of God as Jesus' under-shepherds. Here at the Annaby Churches, we have lots of leaders, myself and the warden team, life group and other small group leaders, the church councils, others who lead different ministries. And the challenge for us as leaders, and as we select new leaders, is to be those who depend on God and are concerned for God's people more than self. And to pray that the Holy Spirit forms us in this way more and more, for we're completely dependent on him to do that, because we're all naturally self-centered, aren't we? Recently, I heard someone say that healthy and unhealthy leadership can be summed up very easily. Healthy leadership is focused on God and others, depending on God, seeking God's glory, caring for others. Unhealthy leadership is centered on self, wanting things from God, wanting things from others, seeking honor, prestige, having our own sense of inadequacy met by leading others. There are lots of different ways of feeding self through leadership. That's the ultimate and very simple dividing line. The Lord, help those of us in leadership to lead for the sake of your glory and for others. So how are we going to pray that God works in us this week? Let's pray that when we face a crisis, our first response is prayer, dependence on God, repentance where needed, and only then to plan, and hopefully never to fall into fatalism. And let's pray for ourselves and for those in leadership that our concern is for God, his glory, and for others. Why don't we just take a moment on our own or with a neighbor to reflect on what we've heard, maybe to pick one thing that we're going to take away and think about in the week ahead. There are some questions to reflect on as well. Just take a moment on our own now. Father, we thank you for this word that we've thought about today, and we do pray that you would help us to learn from it. Help us to turn to you first and foremost in a crisis, to depend on you, to repent where we need to pray, to trust. And please help us to, as those in leadership, to seek your glory and to seek the welfare of others. Amen. Welcome back.